People of God, would you please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, if you're using the black pew Bible there in front of you or underneath you, if you're in the front or back rows, you can find our text on page 887 there on the bottom right-hand corner, page 887. I'm going to read beginning at verse 23 of chapter 2. We're going to read through verse 15 of chapter 3. We'll also have the text on the screen, John chapter 2. When you get there, if you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? At home too, if you're able, please stand with us for the reading of God's Word. John chapter 2, beginning at verse 23. This is the word of the Lord. Now when he was in Jerusalem, this is Jesus, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and give thanks to him now for it. Indeed, Father, we give thanks to you for your word, and we ask now by that Spirit, your Spirit, that you would open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our hearts to understand, all so that we know you more, love you better, and love like you love. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? So this morning is the second week in our new series. I'm calling this series, you see by the slide, we're calling the series Meeting Jesus. And in this series, we're going to walk through the Gospel of the Apostle John, this book that the Apostle John writes about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. We're going to walk through this book and look at the various meetings or encounters that different folks had with Jesus Christ. And through this series, we're going to learn more about who Jesus is, what Jesus is like, what he said about what he was doing, and what he said he was going to do. And through this series, I think we'll both be challenged and encouraged, and hopefully our faith in Jesus will be deepened. Today's meeting is between Jesus and a man named Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus, the text tells us, was a Pharisee. He's a religious leader at the time of Jesus Christ. So this is a man who spends his life, his time, studying and teaching the Word of God, the Scriptures, to God's people. And so Nicodemus comes to Jesus one night. Now, one of the reasons that Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night is that Jewish scholars would often study their Bibles in the evening at night. You see, if you had work during the day, you might use the night for study, or some of the rabbis taught that the night provided fewer distractions and let them focus on the Scriptures better. Now, I say that this morning because some of you here are night owls, And it's easy in the Christian church to feel shame or embarrassment about not being able to have your quiet time with Jesus in the morning. So take heart. You're not alone. It was a common practice among many of our ancestors to spend time with Jesus at night and not just in the morning. So Nicodemus comes to meet with Jesus. Of course, night also provides some cover. If you read through the Gospel of John, already there's some tension between Jesus and the Pharisees and other religious leaders. Earlier in chapter 2, Jesus had gone into the temple and he drove all these folks out of the temple, made a huge scene, upset a bunch of folks, and Nicodemus coming at night also provides some cover, lest he be kicked out of the synagogue or publicly rebuked for meeting with Jesus. But actually, the story of Nicodemus begins not in chapter 3, but at the end of chapter 2, in verses 23 to 25, which we read this morning. The Apostle John here, an interesting thing takes place in these verses. The Apostle John, some of you know, is writing originally in Greek, and so if you were to read these two verses in Greek, they look a little bit like this. Rough translation here, verse 23, many believed in his name. That's a particular Greek word. Many believed in his name. The very next verse, verse 24, says this, but Jesus himself, same Greek word here, Jesus himself did not believe them. They believed in Jesus, but Jesus did not believe their belief in him. So verse 25 makes clear Jesus knows the hearts of all people. He sees their hearts. He knows them. And so verses 23 and 24 have this word play in them and essentially says Jesus does not believe their faith. He doesn't believe their belief. They say they believe. Jesus does not believe their belief. And that brings us to our question this morning. What is true faith? What is true belief in Jesus Christ? What is true believing? That's what our text gets after this morning. The setup at the end of chapter 2, it's introducing this meeting between Nicodemus and Jesus. So you get into chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and he mentions these same signs. Right? Nicodemus is, the text is setting up, he's one of those who believe, but Jesus does not believe their belief. So what is true faith? What is true belief? That's what our text is about this morning. And in this meeting between Jesus and Nicodemus, we see that true belief comes from the Spirit. True belief focuses on Christ. True belief embraces the cross. This is true belief. It comes from the Spirit. It focuses on Christ. It embraces the cross. Let's begin with comes from the Spirit. Comes from the Spirit. This meeting between Jesus and Nicodemus, it's probably best known for that language there we see in verse 3 about being born again, right? Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And this is one of the aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit that we learn about in this meeting. There are at least three things we learn about the work of the Holy Spirit, three things we learn about the work of the Holy Spirit in this text. They are life, understanding, power. Life, understanding, and power. And we see the Holy Spirit gives life in this language about being born again. So, of course, Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus, understandably, is a little bit confused. Verse 4, how do you go back into the womb, right? How do you get born a second time? And so Jesus explains, verse 5, you have to be born of water and the Spirit in order to enter the kingdom of God. Now, what Jesus is doing here is he's clearly talking about something different than natural, ordinary human birth. So in the next verse, Jesus makes clear, I'm not talking about natural, ordinary human birth. Verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh. It's the same thing the Apostle John said in chapter 1, verse 13, those who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but born of God. There's a contrast here taking place in the Gospel of John. This is the spiritual birth that Jesus is talking about in verse 5. Water and the Spirit. It's reference to spiritual birth. So we get that from the Spirit, but why this reference here to water? Well, the water here likely refers actually to John the Baptist and the ministry that John the Baptist had. So in chapter 1, John the Baptist is baptizing people with water. Baptism for Israel was a purification, right? An act of cleansing, an act that the baptizer joined together with repentance. And what we see from John the Baptizer is that this is about leaving the old way of life, leaving the old ways of relating, and turning to new ways of life, new ways of relating. That baptism is meant here by water is suggested not just by what came before, but also what comes after. So keep reading in chapter 3, starting at verse 22, and we see John the Baptist again is baptizing. And what's really cool here, if you go and read that later, is so is Jesus. Later, John chapter 3, verse 22, we see Jesus baptizing people in the Judean countryside. And I think it's just cool to imagine what it must have been like to be baptized by the Son of God. But what we have here in our text is language of leaving the old life, that's the reference to water, and the language of new birth by the Holy Spirit. It's a picture of dying and rising again. It's a picture of wiping the slate clean and starting over. It's one of the reasons we start our worship service by pouring water every week. It's a reminder that you have been washed by the blood of Jesus. It's a picture of being brand new, just like being born again. The water and Spirit here, an image of the spiritual life being given by the Holy Spirit. And that's really important in our text, because the natural person cannot know, cannot understand, cannot believe in Jesus Christ. So the question before us today, right? Remember, we're looking at what is true faith? What is true belief? And we see the Spirit gives life, and we also see that the Spirit gives understanding. You see, there's this group of people who see Jesus's miracles. And when they see Jesus's miracles, these signs, they say, I believe and I want to follow Jesus. Right? Even Nicodemus, verse 2, he comes to Jesus and he says, we see your sign, and so now we know things about you. But look what Jesus says in verse 12. He turns to Nicodemus and says, Nicodemus, you barely understand earthly things. It is not possible for you to understand heavenly things, spiritual things. And friends, this is the crux of the matter here. The things of God, the things of faith and salvation, the things of eternity, the things of God cannot be understood by the natural mind. You see, sin has darkened our reason. Sin has corrupted our understanding, and the natural person cannot understand the things of God. They just can't. Their eyes, their ears, their hearts, they first have to be opened by the Holy Spirit. This is a core part of the Holy Spirit's work in salvation. He gives understanding. He gives life to us, making our dead hearts alive, giving us new birth, giving us new life, and he gives us understanding so that we can see and hear and understand and believe. That's why I pray that every single Sunday before we read God's word, Holy Spirit, open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts. The Holy Spirit has to give us understanding, because it's only by the Holy Spirit that we can believe. True faith comes from the Holy Spirit, who gives life, who gives understanding, who ultimately gives power. Power. That's what Jesus is saying here in verse 8. Verse 8, he says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you do not know where it comes from. In both Greek and Hebrew, the word for wind and spirit are the same word. And the point here that Jesus is making is not that the Holy Spirit is capricious, just kind of blowing around willy-nilly, giving life to some and not life to others. That's not what he's saying at all. What Jesus is saying here is the Holy Spirit is power, right? The wind blows however it wants, and you can't stop it. You can't restrain it. You can't hold back the wind, right? So too with the Holy Spirit. You can't stop him. You can't restrain him. You can't hold him back. He gives life, and he empowers his people. And did you notice the end of that verse, the end of verse 8? Look again, the wind blows where it wishes. You don't know where it comes from. Look what Jesus says next. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Do you see that? Jesus here is talking about his people empowered by his Spirit. Look friends, here's the point. The natural person cannot understand spiritual things. The natural person can't see, can't hear, can't understand. The natural person cannot believe. But the person who is filled with the Holy Spirit can. That's the power of the Spirit right there. It's the power to see, the power to hear, the power to understand. It's the power to believe. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. The natural person cannot, But the Holy Spirit-filled person can. True belief comes from the Holy Spirit. And this is why. This is why I really believe the most important and the most powerful thing that you can do for your non-believing family and friends is to pray for them. True power, true life, true understanding, true belief comes only from the Holy Spirit, so you must pray for them and ask the Lord to give it. Right? Moms, dads, grandmas, grandpas, the most important and the most powerful thing that you do for your children, for your grandchildren, for your great-grandchildren is to pray for them. The Holy Spirit has to give them life and understanding and power. True belief comes only from the Holy Spirit. The most important and the most powerful thing we do for the people in our lives is to pray for them. Because true belief comes from the Holy Spirit. True belief comes from the Holy Spirit. Second this morning, and true belief focuses on Christ. True belief focuses on Christ. As we read through the gospel, gospel simply means good news, the book that the Apostle John's writing about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. As we read through this book, we're going to see over and over and over and over, he references the Old Testament, right? You cannot understand who Jesus is, what Jesus was doing, what Jesus is going to do in the future. You cannot understand Jesus without the Old Testament. The Old Testament was the Bible for the apostles. And we see that here in verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There are actually three Old Testament references in this verse. The first is most obviously to a story in the book of Numbers. So Numbers chapter 21, the people of Israel are complaining against God again, and God sends fiery snakes into the camp. The grumblers get bitten, and the bite leads to death. So eventually, the people repent, they turn away from their grumbling, they cry out to God, they ask God for mercy and for deliverance, and so God has Moses put this bronze serpent on a pole and set it up in the middle of camp. So whenever one of these grumblers gets bit by a snake, if they would turn and look at the snake, they would be healed. That's the first reference. The second reference is a little verse in the book of Isaiah, chapter 52, verse 13. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Now, Isaiah 52 or 53, it's this section about the suffering servant of God who's going to come and save God's people even through his own suffering. And this verse, chapter 52, verse 13, it simply says this, "This servant will be lifted up and exalted." It's the second reference. The last reference comes in this verse. In this verse is this phrase, "Son of Man." Jesus' preferred title by which he calls himself, it comes from the Old Testament book of Daniel, Daniel 7. Daniel 7, the prophet Daniel sees a vision about the Son of Man, the coming Savior who one day is going to rule over all nations and people groups. And it's a passage about the dominion and rule of King Jesus when he comes. Now, what all these passages have in common, all three of them, is the exaltation of the Christ, the lifting up, the exalting, the worshiping of Jesus Christ. And that's the point, even in that first reference, the reference to Moses lifting up the serpent, right? Salvation, healing, life, literally, life came to the Israelites if they would look at that serpent. It's a picture here of salvation. Jesus Christ is the source and the object of our faith. What the apostle is saying here is Christ must be exalted in our hearts. Christ must capture our affections, our imaginations, our loves. Christ has to be the center of our adoration. Christ is the focus of our faith. And that's the difference between true belief and false belief. You see, this false belief, the belief of that crowd at the end of chapter 2, it was a belief in the signs. It was a belief in this experience that they had when they encountered Jesus. It was a belief, actually, that missed the true source and object of saving faith. But saving faith, true belief focuses on the person of Jesus Christ himself. Right? Notice the end of the verse. Whoever believes in him, right? That's the core of the whole next paragraph, right? John 3:16, God so loved the world. What's it say? Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, right? Salvation doesn't come from these signs. Salvation doesn't come from earthly power or experience. Salvation comes only through Jesus Christ. He's the object of our worship. He's the love of our hearts. He's the focus of our faith. True belief focuses on Christ. And so here's the question, friends. Are you more and more enamored with Jesus? As you look back through your life and faith and the growth process, is your affection for him growing? Right? Is your love for him increasing? Because if it's not, I challenge you, make that the focus of your prayers and time, right? Jesus, show me more who you are. Jesus, show me more what you're like. Jesus, grow my love for you, right? Chase after Jesus by spending time within in his word. Jesus, I want to know you. Jesus, I want to see you. Jesus, I want to love you, right? Spend time with him. Focus on him that your affection for him might grow and increase. He's the object of our worship. He's the love of our hearts. He's the focus of our faith. True belief focuses on Jesus Christ. So why was this so easy to miss? How come so many people miss it, right? All these people, right, they come, they see Jesus, they gather around and they start to follow him, some for months, even years, and then at the end, they abandon, they turn away, and they leave him. Why did Jesus see their hearts and not believe their belief? It's because there's another part of this lifting up of the Son of Man. It's a less flashy part, a less fun part, an unpopular part. There's a shameful part of Jesus' lifting up, an embarrassing part, actually. Because this lifting up of Jesus means the cross. It means suffering, crucifixion, and death. And maybe it's here more than anywhere else that caused those early crowds to eventually abandon Jesus. Because true faith embraces the cross. True faith embraces the cross. When the Israelites were suffering because of those serpents in Numbers chapter 21, God had Moses put this bronze serpent on a pole in the middle of the camp. Why bronze? Right? Well, it's an image of substitutionary death, right? A dead serpent was standing in the place of the people's death. Right? Their rebellion against God deserved judgment, but the serpent stands in their place to receive that judgment instead. Well, obviously, if you put a live snake, right, you skewer it, you stand it up on the pole, it's only a matter of time before the birds eat it or it decays. And so here we have a metal serpent instead, but it represents death. It was always a picture of substitutionary death. It was anticipating Christ coming. The substitutionary death of Jesus on behalf of his people is the very means of our salvation. It was his suffering, his crucifixion, his death that pays for our sins, our failures, gains us access to God and to eternal life. And so the point here in verse 14 is that Jesus' exaltation, his lifting up, it comes only through his suffering, crucifixion, and death. Now, friends, think about that for just a moment. For most of us here, the concept of the cross and crucifixion, they're so familiar to us that it's easy to lose sight of actually what a stumbling block this would have been. Right? The path to life and glory is through weakness, humiliation, and death. You see, the cross of Jesus, it is an antithetical to all of this world and its ways. The cross is the opposite of human strength and ability, right? A man hanging on a cross is a picture of weakness. It's humiliation. He likely was naked. It was a picture of shame. That's not glory according to our world. That's not power according to our world. That's not influence according to our world. And that's why so many of the crowds eventually abandon Jesus, quickly turn against him, right? Where's the fame in a crucifixion? Where's the power? Where's the prestige or this experience that we wanted? And they leave and even turn against him. You see, true faith, true belief, it embraces the cross. And I think that means two really specific things. The first is that it means embracing Jesus and his crucifixion as the means of our salvation, right? Our hope, our future, our promise of eternal life, our promise of the world new and whole and right again, it comes to us only through a Savior crucified, right? The future glory of the world, the future glory of God's people, it comes to us through the humiliation of the Son of Man. It comes to us through the weakness of a man hung on a tree. True faith embraces the cross. The second thing is this, I think embracing the cross, it speaks to how we live. That's the second thing about embracing the cross. It means to live and love like Jesus through our own self-sacrifice. Right? Consider again the ways of the world. Right? This is the way of the world. I deserve this. We say it to people, right? Take that. You deserve it. Isn't that what we say? Right? I'm owed this. It's my right. The way of the world protects the self at all costs. My rights, my preferences, my stuff, my feelings, my, mine, me, I, that's the way of the world. But the way of the cross says this, I die to myself for you. I die to myself for you, your rights, your preferences, your needs, your stuff, your feelings, you, yours, y'all, others. That's the way of the cross. It's what the Apostle Paul says in his letter to the Philippians. Consider others more significant than yourselves. He goes on to say, well, how do we do that? Why should we do that? He says, because this is what Jesus Christ has done for you. Have this mind among yourselves, which was that of Christ Jesus, who gave up everything for his people. Can you imagine, friends, what your marriage would look like if you were to die to yourself and put your spouse first? Her preferences and feelings and desires and needs, his preferences and feelings and desires and needs. And imagine your friendships. Instead of being offended all the time, instead of lashing out because your rights or freedom somehow got infringed upon or you felt disrespected in some way, what if you died to yourself and started asking about the people in your life? What's going on in their heart? Right? What do they need that I can give to them? How can I help them through whatever they're going through? You see, instead of taking and taking and taking and taking, what if we gave and gave and gave and gave ourselves out for the sake of others? Friends, that's the way of the cross. That's what it means to embrace the cross of Jesus Christ. It means first putting our hope in a crucified Savior. And it means then living out that same self-sacrificing love in our interactions with others. And that's true belief. True faith embraces the cross. And that's the difference between true belief and false belief. False belief trusts the natural self, right? False belief relies on human strength and human understanding. False belief promotes self-sufficiency and self-reliance. But false belief also turns away when things get hard or just boring. When the road to glory means suffering and self-denial, when the Savior himself embraces weakness and humiliation and eventually hangs publicly on a cross, false belief quickly abandons. True belief comes from the Spirit who gives life and understanding and power, power even to believe. True belief focuses on Christ. He's our everything, our heart, our love, our vision, our life. And true belief embraces the cross, clings to the humiliated, suffering Savior, and seeks then to love like he loves, to love with that same self-sacrificing love that dies to himself for the sake of others. Will you pray with me? And so, Lord Jesus, as we come here before you at your table, present maybe to the ways where we love you for what you do for us. We follow because of some experience or something we thought we understood, and not just because you're wonderful. We come seeking often ourselves. We put ourselves above others. We love ourselves. We love our comforts, our pleasures, our rights, our everything about me. We're embarrassed at the humiliation, at the suffering, at the death to which you call us. And yet, Father, we believe, help thou our unbelief. Would you again teach us who you are and what you're like? Would you again and more open our eyes and ears and hearts that we might see you, that we might love you, be captivated by you, that we might embrace your way of loving, that we might know truly your way to glory? Would you do that even now as we come to your table and proclaim the death of Jesus until he comes? Come and feed our faith, Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.